Turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We have not done away with Pastor Brad. He is on vacation. He is in Texas. I understand he's having a good time. I understand that he communicated to me through one of his intermediaries here in the church that he is considering quitting because Texas is so nice. But then it was admitted that that was probably just the brisket talking. Love him. Can't wait for him to get back. I want to introduce you to a man that you've probably never heard of before. Lived long ago. A short life, but a productive life. Joachim Neander. Ever heard that name? Probably not. Not a well-known guy, maybe. His life was short, only 30 years. And in his younger days, he lived for the flesh. He set his heart on gratifying the desires of the flesh, and that's how he lived. He was an ornery guy. And he had ornery friends. And one day, his ornery friends got together, and they decided, check this out. Doesn't this sound like a delightful Sunday morning? They decided that they would go to church to mock the pastor while he was preaching. I wouldn't try that. We have a security team here at the church. Anyway, that's what they decided to do. They decided to mock the pastor while he was preaching at the church. Here's the trouble. He got to church and he heard the gospel. And it changed his life. He heard the gospel, and he decided to turn away from doing life his way and turn to the living God through Jesus Christ. He lived a short life of only 30 years before he got sick and died, but in those years that he had remaining, he dedicated his time, his life, to the Lord. He trained for ministry, and he got as far as an unordained assistant pastor position. However, as is often the case, all of the orneriness that he carried around with him early in life wasn't all the way driven out of him yet. And so he had conflicts with church leadership. He disagreed that certain people should be allowed to take Holy Communion. He was demoted. He was put on probation. He learned some lessons. He got back into the good graces of the church. But when he was going through those trials and those difficult times, he would oftentimes retreat into the wilderness and spend time with the Lord by reading his word and in prayer. And during those times, the overflow of his personal relationship with God poured out in writing hymns. In German, because that was his language. Many of them were quite good and gained an audience in the church. One of the hymns was translated into English, and we sang it this morning. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. This man did not have a long life. He did not have a distinguished preaching career. He was not a prolific writer. He probably, given his history, was not easy to get along with. But he did take what God gave him, and he used it for his glory. And we have been blessed by it today. Hold this man, Joachim Neander, in your mind. As we work our way through the passage, I'll come back to him. I've entitled the sermon today, Parallels Part 1. Why parallels? Well, in this particular section of Mark, here's what's going to happen. Jesus is going to do something. He's going to do a series of events, okay? He's going to carry out a series of miracles and just situations. And then he's going to do it again. So today we're going to be talking about the feeding of the 5,000. And then later today we're going to talk about the feeding of the 4,000. Two different events. But he did a series of events, and then he did another series of events. And so we're going to talk about these parallel events. And then that'll help us as we understand who Jesus is before we turn the corner and head for what he came to accomplish. So what we're going to do today is ask this question: what does the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 teach us about who Jesus is? What do these events teach us about who Jesus is. So here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to share some details about the feeding of the 5,000, and then I'm going to share some details about the feeding of the 4,000, and then I'm going to share some details that they had in common, and then draw application from that. So here we go. Let's first talk about the feeding of the 5,000. Take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 6, verse 31. Actually, I'm going to back up and start in verse 30 to give some context. Remember, the apostles, the disciples, Jesus' disciples, had been sent out on a teaching mission and healing and casting out demons. In the middle of that, we learned about John the Baptist's execution at the hands of Herod. So pick it up in verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. Okay, so they're back from their journey. Verse 31, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now, many saw them going and recognized them and ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when they went ashore, they saw a great crowd. And he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And he said to them, and they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? A denarii is a day's wage, roughly. So it's 200 days' wages. That's a lot of money. Verse 38, and he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he commanded them to sit down in groups on the green grass. That's probably indicating that it was springtime, probably a year before, roughly a year before Jesus would be crucified at Passover the next year. He commanded them to sit down in groups on the green grass. Verse 40, so they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Okay, let's just take a look at this feeding of the 5,000 first. First of all, context helps us to see that Jesus was ministering in Jewish territory. That's what our best understanding of this text is, that he was in Jewish territory around the rim of the Sea of Galilee when this was going on. Also, it's interesting to note the juxtaposition, or the fact that this account of the feeding of the 5,000 comes directly on the heels of Herod's feast for his birthday and the execution of John the Baptist. And so we can kind of draw a contrast there between Herod's feast, which was all about self-gratification. Herod gathered up the big wigs, the rulers, the leaders. He had exotic dancing going on at his feast, and it was all about him, right? It was kind of messed up, too, his relationship with his wife and then the murder, the execution of John the Baptist. But then we see this other situation. Jesus is, his disciples are weary. They've come from a long journey. He wants to take them on a spiritual retreat, so he wants to get away from people. But all these people show up anyway, and they have need to have a big meal, a feast of sorts. And his feast was all about meeting the needs of other people. We also see in the text kind of an interesting feature, is that the Jews wanted a Joshua-type person, when what they really needed was a Moses-type person. Now, stay with me. I'll explain what I mean by this. In Mark chapter 6, verse 33 and 34, we read that, now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. I've had the privilege of going, traveling to to the Sea of Galilee. Tracy and I went years ago. And it's hardly a sea. It's like a big lake, okay? But still, even that big lake, it's hard for me to comprehend. You know, they see Jesus going in a boat, and he's over there, and they're running around the rim of the Sea of Galilee, and probably saying, okay, as they pass by a village up on the shore, you stop here and tell them that Jesus is coming, and then more people. And as they're going around, it's like people are adding to the crowd. And so they get there, and it says they got there ahead of him, and by then there's this big crowd. And all Jesus and his disciples want to do is have a rest and probably recap all the things that had happened, and yet these people are there. Now, it would seem that the people of Israel were beginning to hear about Jesus and what he was doing, and one of the things that we see consistently throughout the Gospels is that the Jewish people, even the disciples, struggled to understand what Messiah was going to do. When the Messiah came, when the chosen one, the anointed one, came, as God had predicted, what they really thought that he would do would be the same thing that previous type people have, like the judges and various kings had come along, and they had rescued Israel from their oppressors. And in this case, the oppressors were the Roman Empire. And so it could be that the people had showed up thinking, okay, this is Jesus. He's the guy we got to follow to get these Romans out of here. In fact, in John's Gospel, John chapter 6, verse 15, we read this. This is the same account, parallel passage in John's Gospel. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force, that is Jesus, and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The people of Israel were energized, but they needed someone to give them direction. They needed someone to teach them, not to lead them into a military campaign. And so they didn't need a Joshua-type person to lead them into battle. They needed a Moses-type person to instruct them. Jesus seemed to provide that instruction in the style of Moses. Check this out. In verse 40, Jesus commanded them to sit down, and the text tells us that they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. And you read that, and you think, okay, interesting. But recall, if you would, back in the book of Exodus, when Moses was ministering to the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 18, verse 25, we read that Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And I don't know about you, but those two kind of things kind of remind me of each other, you know. So that, from that, I got the observation that perhaps the people of Israel needed a more of a Moses, a person to teach them and instruct them, and not a Joshua to lead them into military battle. Then what we see in the text also is that after this feeding of the 5,000, they collected 12 basketfuls of leftovers. It was a miracle. All they had was 5 loaves and 2 fish, and yet at the end of this whole deal, they went around and collected up the leftovers, and there was 12 basketfuls. Now, I want everybody to just take a chill pill for just a minute, because I'm about to make an observation that I'm not even that big of a fan of, okay? I'm just putting it out there by way, it's an observation. Because I'm not one of those guys that necessarily believes that we need to read something into every facet of Scripture, okay? But I find it interesting that there are 12 basketfuls of leftovers that Jesus is ministering to the Jews in a Jewish part of the country, and that the Jews consist of the 12 tribes of Israel. They consist in 12 tribes. So I'm not putting that out there that it means anything. I'm just putting it out there as an observation. There's 12 basketfuls. There's 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is ministering in a Jewish territory. Just an observation. Take it for what it's worth. I also think we need to observe that Mark is going to express the numbering of the crowd differently in the feeding of the 5,000 as he does in the feeding of the 4. In the feeding of the 5,000, he says that there were 5,000 men who ate. Now, what does that mean? Some scholars say that that's the way that he counted them, that there were women and children there as well, and so there could have been 10,000 people there. And that is a valid observation. Perhaps they just counted the men because that's the way they counted, right? But it's also possible that only men had gathered because of what I talked about earlier. Perhaps they were thinking about Jesus as a military, political leader, and they were trying to make him king. Don't know. We do know that in John's account, the person who had the 5 loaves and the 2 fish was a small boy. And so there were presumably children there. But I didn't see in any of the gospel writers any mention of women being on the scene. Anyway, there's just a difference. There's a contrast. In the feeding of the 5,000, it's 5,000 men. In the feeding of the 4,000, it's different. Speaking of the feeding of the 4,000, let's look at that quickly. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. In those days, when a great crowd had gathered, they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to them and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have had nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them, and they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. Now, let's talk about the differences between the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000. From the context, we understand that Jesus is now operating, he's ministering in Gentile territory. Where do we get that? Mark chapter 7, verse 24, we read that Jesus and his disciples went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And so in chapter 8, they are likely still in Gentile territory. Now, I want to mention something very interesting. And if you happened to be one of the few that were at prayer meeting this past week, you would pick up on this very quickly because Dan Miner, one of our elders who was teaching prayer meeting, he's going through the book of Jonah, and he pointed this out. There's something going on in this text, I believe, called the Jonah effect. What do I mean by that? Well, if you read the book of Jonah, it's more than a story about a guy that got swallowed by a fish, right? The fish is part of the story. It's not the main part of the story, but it is miraculous how God used that fish to swallow up Jonah and then spit him out on dry ground. The whole point of the book of Jonah is that Jonah is a Jewish prophet. And he's been a prophet in those days was a person who spoke directly on behalf of the Lord. The Lord gave them a message and they spoke to the people. Only God asked Jonah not to go to the Jewish people. He sent him to Nineveh, to the Gentile people. Not just any Gentile people, a group of people who had been known for their particular brand of ferocious torture in warfare. They were not nice people towards the Jews. They had invented means of torture and killing that would make the Islamic State blush. They would go, whoa, dude, you need to back off. That's messed up. The Ninevites were nasty people. And Jonah didn't want to go to the Ninevites. He didn't want to preach the good news that God had for them or to preach to them and give them a chance of repentance. He didn't want to do that. But God supernaturally worked in Jonah's life, and he ended up in Nineveh. And he ended up preaching that the people there needed to repent. Interesting thing happened. The people did. The people of Nineveh repented. And they put on sackcloth, which is like itchy clothes. It's kind of designed to show an outward symbol that you're in repentance, you're in mourning over your sin. They sat in ashes, kind of the same thing, just nasty to show that you're repenting. And they stopped eating. They fasted. Again, putting on display to God that they were sincerely and truly sorry for their sin. The people began to repent. And the king got word, and he began to repent. And he commanded the people to repent, and he commanded them to put on sackcloth, and he commanded them to sit in ashes, and he commanded them to fast. And he said, on top of all that, Let's do that for our animals too. Let's put sackcloth on our animals, and let's have the animals not eat anything either. We need to really show God that we're sorry for our sin. We need to really repent. What I'm saying is that the Ninevites, they went over and above the call of duty when it comes to putting on display that they were truly, genuinely sorry for their sin. Even above what the Jewish law or the Jewish custom would have called for. I find that interesting. How many times in our lives have we come across someone who spent a good chunk of their life rebelling against God, right? Who didn't grow up in the church, who was rebellious against God. God got a hold of their lives, and boy, when they repented, they gave their whole selves over to Him, right? They really turned around and they repented. Church, I want to share with you this morning that we need to watch ourselves, because having grown up in the church, having grown up with a familiarization of God's Word, we have a tendency to go just as far as we think we need to in loving the Lord and loving others. Just go just as far as we think we need to make everybody else think that we're walking with the Lord. But let's not go overboard. Let's not get crazy with this stuff, right? The Ninevites went crazy. Interestingly, back to the feeding of the 4,000, there's an observation that I've made. In this account of the feeding of the 4,000, it mentions that he's ministering to these Gentiles out in the wilderness, and they've been with him 3 days without food. Now listen, folks. I only preach for 45 minutes or so on Sunday, and I still hear y'all's tummies rumbling as we approach noon. Y'all are getting hungry. You're probably thinking, where are we going to go after this? Are we going to go to, the Cane's is open now. Should we go to Cane's and get some chicken? Right? These folks had been listening to Jesus teach them for 3 days with no food. Here's the interesting observation that I'm making. If you remember back to the time of the Exodus, back in the Old Testament, God had delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt, a land that did not want to let them go, but God had brought by his mighty hand, by his outstretched arm, he had brought plagues into Egypt to show Pharaoh that he was truly God and that he needed to let the people go. And when all the plagues happened and Pharaoh still wouldn't let him go, he sent the angel of death. He had the Passover, right? And the angel of death killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, except for the Jewish people who had taken the blood of the Passover lamb and smeared it on the doorposts and the sides, and the angel of death passed over them. And finally Pharaoh said, get out of here. And so they left, and then he regretted that. He said, so he sent the army to go get the Israelites and bring them back. And as they're escaping out, they come into the Red Sea, and the Red Sea and the physical features of the land have them hemmed in, and then the army's coming from behind, and then God uses Moses to open the Red Sea. God opens the Red Sea and allows them to pass through on dry ground, and then he allows as the Egyptians are following, he crashes the Red Sea down on them and kills the entire lot of Pharaoh's army. And the Bible tells us in the book of Exodus that from that event, they went into the wilderness 3 days. And what did the people do? Where's the Chick-fil-A, Moses? Where's our food? You brought us out here to kill us, didn't you? You brought us out here. Well, let's go back to Egypt. At least there we had the meat. We had food. See, I find it very interesting, and maybe this is just an observation. I think that these episodes where you've got this mass of people out in the wilderness and they're hungry is kind of hearkening back to the Exodus, right? It's hearkening back to that time. And what we see that Jesus is ministering in a Gentile area, he's been teaching them for 3 days, and it's not them that are coming to him saying, hey, you know what, we're hungry, we could really use some food. It's Jesus saying, I see these people, they've been listening to me for 3 days. If I send them away to their homes right now, they're going to faint. Let's feed them. I just find that interesting. We also see 7 basketfuls of leftovers. Again, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but it's just an observation. In the feeding of the 5,000 in the Jewish territory, there was 12 basketfuls collected of leftovers. In the Gentile territory, there were 7 basketfuls collected. I'm not making a big deal out of this, but some people, some scholars say that 7 is a significant number in the Bible. They call it the number of completion because there were 7 days of creation. In the book of Revelation, there's 7 bowl judgments, 7 seal judgments, 7 trumpet judgments. The number 7 is used like 735 times in all of God's word. Could it be that this was a signal to the reader that the completion, if 7 is the number of completion, that the completion of Jesus' mission wasn't just to go to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, which are all, it's everybody else, it's everybody who's not Jewish. Just an observation. Don't want to spend too much time on that one. Then it says 4,000 people. In the feeding of the 4,000, it's not like it was in the feeding of the 5,000 where we were told it's 5,000 men. Here we're told it's 4,000 people. Why the difference? Don't know. It's just an observation. And then last observation, then we'll talk about what they have in common. At the very end of this account in Mark chapter 8, verse 9, it says, and there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And that word, that verb that's translated in the English Standard Version as sent them away is the Greek word apoluo, which has a very wide range of semantic meanings. It could mean to send away, or it could mean to liberate, to set free, to release, or to pardon. And I just wonder, as I was working through this text, if a Greek reader would have looked at this text and said to himself that this is kind of got a, like a shadow of a double meaning or something, or a double entendre or something like that, where it's like he's sending them away, but Jesus' work, in a sense, is he's liberating the people from their hunger, maybe pointing towards eventually his liberation of all people from their sin. Again, just an observation. Now, there's some things that are common to both of these passages. Let's just look at these quickly. First of all, I've already mentioned this. I see in these passages an echo of the Exodus. Again, a large mass of people out in a desolate place, and the crisis point is hunger, right? They're in the wilderness, and they're hungry. We also see in common, in both passages, it tells us that Jesus had compassion on the people. In Mark chapter 6, the disciples were just returning from their teaching and work expedition, and they are tired. And Jesus wants to take them on a retreat to refresh them. Yet the people keep coming. They keep having needs. And they try to get away to a desolate place, and they just keep coming. They run around the rim of the Sea of Galilee, and they just keep coming. And so Jesus and his disciples choose to selflessly serve these people. Then I want to talk to you about the fact that the magnitude of the task was overwhelming. I want you to imagine just for a moment, and this is just an exercise just to think through. There's 5,000 people lined up outside our church right now. Let's just say there's 5,000 people lined up outside our church. And I'm willing to guess that a majority of us in this room have a cell phone. And let's just say that we tried to feed everybody that's lined up outside of the church right now, all 5,000 of them. And how we're going to do that is you're going to call Cane's because they just opened, you know. You're going to call Papa John's Pizza. You're going to call, I don't know, you're going to call Wendy's and say, make me, all 3 of the Wendy's in town, you're going to call and say, make me as many hamburgers as you can in the next hour. I'm going to come pick them up. I would be willing to say if we all got on the phone and we all worked as hard as we could and divided up the task, it would be a monumental task is what I'm saying, to try to get everybody fed in a short period of time, right? It's a big task. It's an impossibility. Even in Delaware, Ohio, not in a desolate place, it's a daunting task. But I want to pause right here and I want to go down a rabbit trail for just a moment before we wind this up. This is the part of these texts that drives me kind of batty, kind of makes me scratch my head and think. Because if Jesus' goal in feeding the 5,000 and feeding the 4,000 was simply to display himself as God, here's what he could have done. He could have just, Jesus, the book of Colossians tells us, was involved himself in the creation of the universe, right? And God spoke everything into existence by the very word of his mouth. And so if Jesus' sole goal in these two episodes was to put himself on display as being God, he could have walked to a empty piece of ground and he could have just said, "Let there be vast quantities of food." Bam! He could have done that, right? He could have said, boom, "Let there be vast..." He didn't do that for some... Why? Why did Jesus do this thing in both of these exercises where he says, "What do you got?" "Well, we got some bread and some fish." "Okay, let me see. Thank you." And he raises it up to heaven and he thanks God for the provision of this. And then he tells the disciples, I want you to imagine that I came to you and I said, "Look, I've got two Hot Pockets and I got a can of Starfish tuna. Let's feed the congregation. Elders, come forward." Don't really do that. But elders, come forward. "I'm going to give you the Hot Pockets and the tuna, and I want you to feed the congregation." And then you go and you feed the congregation, and you come back with all these leftovers. Why did he do it that way? Why? Because he could have just, boom, food. And everybody would have said, "That's God. Nobody else can do that. That's..." Here's my best understanding. It's because Jesus didn't want to just show us that he was God. He wanted to show us how he works. The disciples were Jesus' hands and feet. He involves them in the process. You, what do you have? "We have very meager things. We have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Okay, let's thank God for this, and then you distribute it. And then they distributed it, and then they collected the pieces, and it was an overwhelming amount of leftovers. He involved his people in the process. Folks, I don't understand why God... I don't fully understand a lot of things, and I don't fully understand why God allows people, broken people like you and me, to be involved in ministry, in sharing the gospel with people who don't know, in living our lives out in front of people, in our broken understanding of what God has clearly taught us in his word. He allows us to minister that word to other people by the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't fully understand, but isn't it wonderful that that's how he works? I think he was looking ahead in these things to show his disciples what the church would look like. It would look like a place where Jesus has provided guidance and we are the ones doing the work. We are Jesus' hands and feet. Last observation, the people ate and were satisfied. I want to note, it doesn't say in these texts, it does not say that the people ate just enough not to starve to death, just enough protein, they got just enough nourishment to get back home okay. It says they all ate and were satisfied. They didn't eat just enough not to starve. He gave them all that they needed. It was enough. My summary statement, I didn't like what I wrote. For those of you who want to know a little about inside baseball, I have to submit the sermon outline several days before I, preach it. So sometimes I submit the outline and then I hate what I submitted. So I've added a phrase to the summary statement, which you have plenty of room. I looked in your bulletin. You have plenty of room to write this in. So here's my summary statement. Jesus is the only one who can truly satisfy the needs of all people, but he does it by using his people. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. How many times have we seen in God's word where God approaches, especially in the Old Testament, where God approaches someone? Think of Gideon, right? He approaches Gideon and says, "I want you to do something for me. I want you to..." And Gideon says, "I am the least person. I'm the least in my family. I'm the least in my tribe. Pick somebody else. Or God goes to another person and says, I want you to speak to the people of Israel, like Moses. I want you to speak to the people of Israel. And Moses says, I have a speech impediment. I can't, you're getting the wrong guy here. What I have is very meager in terms of speaking abilities. And God says, I'm going to use you. Aaron will help you. I'm going to use you. And I just wonder sometimes, folks, if we don't, as Christians, sit around thinking, who am I? What do I have to offer the Lord? And so we don't do anything. Can you relate to that? We're kind of like in paralysis because we don't think that we're enough. And what we see in this passage is an illustration that God takes the very meager things that are offered to him by faith and uses them to accomplish. Our mission as a church, if we think about it for a minute, is just to reach the world with the message of make disciples of all nations. That's not a small mission statement. That's a huge mission statement. And we're kind of in the wilderness here, right? I mean, there's a lot of weird stuff going on in our world and people getting all different kinds of thoughts about what's happening. God is saying, listen, take what I've given you and put it into service for me. And I believe that he will take that and do something amazing with it. Let's talk about application before we go on our way, and then, Lord willing, come back and join together tonight around the Lord's table. This one is really obvious, but we've been talking about milestones and parenting and family discipleship. Here's a faith talk suggestion. How many of our children ever articulate to us, children or grandchildren, articulate to us, I'm hungry? That happens like all the time, right? So when they're hungry, perhaps remind them of these accounts that Jesus is the only one who can truly satisfy us and point them forward to a day when we will have no more hunger. I find it interesting just the way that God designed us, don't you? That we need food and water, and we need it every day, or we will die. We're very needy people. Sometimes we think that we're amazing, you know, amazing human beings. God has designed us with a daily reminder that we need. And because we've set up things like grocery stores and supply chains, we're confident that we're never going to have a need. Well, I'll tell you what, this past week was the anniversary of 9/11, and those of us that were alive, you realize that high school seniors this year weren't alive for that yet? But those of us that were alive remember that there was a great amount of fear that supply chains were going to break down, terrorist attacks were going to proliferate, and it was going to be a scary time. We are needy people. Sometimes when we get hungry, we worry about, some people in poverty worry about where the next meal will come from. They have hunger pains or emotional instability. Everybody ever heard of the term hangry? I have a daughter who gets hangry from time to time. I won't mention her name or whether she's here today or not. But, you know, you say, excuse me, daughter, what? What do you want? Like, when's the last time you had something to eat? Oh, it's been a while. Well, why don't you have a snack real quick? We get hangry. So maybe talk about that to your kids or grandkids. Second, we think we have a lot of needs, but if you will really think about it and meditate on it, here's what we need. We need to know for sure what's going to happen to us when we die. Yeah, we have some temporary needs for food, clothing, and shelter, and we have some things that we think are needs but are really wants that we've turned into idols. I'll let you fill in the blank there. But I want to implore you, I want to beg you this morning, if you have not done business with God to say, I know I'm a sinner, I know that if I die in my sin, I'm going to be separated from you forever. That's what the Bible says. You'll be separated from God forever in a place called hell. And the reason for that is because of our sin. God is so holy. He's perfect. He can't stand to be in the presence of sin. And so there has to be a separation. The good news is that God has made a way for us to have a right relationship with him through Jesus Christ. His son, his perfect holy son, who he sent down to this earth, who died on the cross, the only perfect one who earned the right to pay the penalty for our sin in full. And all he asks for us to do is to trust him. And what that trust looks like is turning away from our way of life and embracing his way of life. A way of life that he tells us in his word is glorifying to him because we're living according to his design. And it promotes human flourishing. And oh, how that way of life, that Christian way of life, is under attack today by people who say we can live however we want and we should be allowed to live however we want because no one else will get hurt. It's just not true. It's just not true. Living outside of God's will is hurtful to yourself and to those around you. And it's just by the blinding influences of the evil one that people cannot see that. Next, understanding Jesus is a process. And what I mean by that is, I think there's a reason that we're going to move towards as we go through these parallel passages, why Jesus fed the 5,000, then he fed the 4,000, why he did the second thing he's going to do, and then he did it again, the third thing, and then he did it again. And I think that we all have to understand that as we come to Christ, it is a process to really understand who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We have to give people time and space and an environment where we can instruct them and help them to see him. Certainly, it seems that that's what Jesus is doing with the disciples, is he's giving them the time and space to understand who he is through these parallel things. The last thing is not in your outline. I would just encourage you to write it in. What can you give? I'm not talking about money here. I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about you may be sitting there today saying, I don't have a ministry at the church. I don't have a personal ministry. What I mean by that is that by personal ministry is I'm not actively out there praying for and reaching out to my friends and coworkers. By church ministry, I mean I don't have something at the church that I'm involved in. Maybe I go to life group, but I just sit there passively, and I go because I think that's what I'm supposed to do. But there's a way that God has made you where you're gifted at something or you have something to submit, but you're under the impression that it's too meager, it's too modest, it's not going to have any effect, so you're not doing it at all. I want to encourage you to stop that. I want to encourage you to take what God has given you and offer it to him and say, God, use this. Use this for your glory and watch him do something with it. Joachim Neander, that composer, that wannabe pastor guy that I mentioned earlier, he didn't have a lot. He had a bad past. He squandered his young life away on lust and pleasure. But when he came and he met Jesus, he gave him what he had. This is back in 1680. The hymn was released. That was the year of his death. The hymn was released, praise to the Lord, the Almighty. In 2019, in Ohio, in the United States of America, a church congregation called Delaware Bible Church gathered on a Sunday morning twice and sang that song. Isn't that amazing? He gave God what he had, and God used it. Father, that's my prayer this morning, that we would all examine our lives and see what we have to give. We would diligently understand that though we are looking at a daunting task of making disciples of all nations, that you are the God that can take 5 loaves and 2 fish or a few loaves and a few fish and feed and do things with them that our brains can't comprehend. You are also the God that can take the meager things that you've given us, the gifts, the abilities, And you can use those things to do wonderful things in the lives of people. And you can transform a broken world. So, Father, help us. Holy Spirit, show us what we need to give. And then help us to follow through with that. Giving you the glory, not ourselves. Watching you work. And when people say, why were you able to do that? Say, because God, you are amazing. You are awesome. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.